Some two groups of people today. First of all, the people from Beaver Dam who have made the long trek over here to La Crosse. We're having our services today from the parsonage, or our home in La Crosse, and I'd like to also welcome the ones who are listening to the tapes. We're having a beautiful day in Wisconsin. It's Mother's Day, and the sky is blue and the sun is shining, at least for right now. I think it's supposed to rain later on in the day, but it's a beautiful spring day. And looked out the back window this morning and I saw what I thought was an eagle's nest out by the garage, and it turned out to be a sparrow's nest. But these sparrows are building a bigger nest than I've ever seen sparrows build before. Maybe it's a condominium, I don't know, but they must be planning on a large family, because that thing is really big. And it's kind of interesting to see what's happening out there with nature. I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be going through the first 13 verses of this morning. And as we do, we'd like to start out this way, that we have seen as we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew that it is a gospel that has great contrasts in it. And I think you see the contrast in Matthew more than any of the other gospels. And we've got a good example of that right here. We start out in Matthew chapter 26 and read the first five verses. They read this way: "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And then assembled together the chief priests and scribes and elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." So the chapter starts out with very, very dark shadows. And you've got the leaders of the church involved. There's a meeting in the palace of the high priest. This guy's name was Caiaphas. And these guys are gathering together in order to take Jesus by subtlety. That word subtlety in verse 4 is interesting. And when you've read and studied the King James Bible, you can't help but go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." And subtlety, when you think of that word subtlety, you think of serpents. Snakes that are very, very cunning, very, very sly. And that's exactly what these guys are. And so they have this secret meeting in order to plot the death of Jesus Christ. They want to put him out of the way in a very subtle way. But notice what they said: "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." And as we read through from here on in especially, I want you to notice how completely Jesus Christ is in control of everything. He's in complete control. It starts out, for example, in verse 26, "It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings." Now, you know, as we've studied the Gospel of Matthew, there have been many times before this that his enemies have wanted to kill him. And at times in his ministry, it seemed impossible for him to get away. I mean, remember, there was a time when he preached his first sermon at Nazareth, his hometown. And the people were so angry with him after that sermon that they took him out to the brow of the hill. The city must have been built on a high hill or a cliff, and they wanted to throw him off and kill him. But Jesus said his hour was not yet come. I want you to remember that. And he walked right through the middle of them, and they couldn't touch him, couldn't put a finger on him. And he walked right through the middle of them and walked away, because his hour was not yet come. And nobody can touch you if it's not your time. You know, remember that. God has the time set when you're going to be taken back home. That's all set. And nobody can do anything to you to take your life until that time comes. God is in control of that. I want you to remember that. And Jesus didn't die until he had finished all these sayings. He was teaching us about the Father. He had words that the Father wanted him to speak to us. And he didn't leave this earth until he had completed that. When Jesus had finished all these sayings. They didn't cut him short. Now, humanly speaking, it may have looked like it because he was only 33 years old. He's in the prime of life, really. But he had finished his work. And there's a comforting passage back in Job chapter 5. I want to read it to you. And you have to be careful when you quote from Job, because there's Job's so-called friends a lot of times are talking in this book, and sometimes they come up with very clever half-truths. But this one holds true. In verse 26 reads this way, "Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season." And you know, this is true of every child of God. And sometimes God's people die very young, don't they? When Jesus was born, remember, Herod killed all the little boys who were 2 years old and under in the whole country of Bethlehem. And we would look at that with a human eye and say, well, man, these people died before their time. If they were believers, they didn't. You're going to come, whenever your death is, it's going to be, you're going to come in full age like a shock of corn ready to be harvested. And sometimes, you know, God has work for you to do, and sometimes for some of us it's a short time, sometimes it's a longer time. But it's always exactly the right time. So it's going to be here also. Jesus is in control. He says, now is the time for the Passover. This is the time when he wants to die, by the way. Jesus wanted to die during the Passover to fulfill that. We're going to get into that, God willing, next week. But that's the time that Jesus picked it up. His enemy said, not on the feast day. Oh, we're not going to do it then, lest there be an uproar among the people. But they're not calling the shots. Jesus is. He gave his life away, and he'll give it away when he wants to. And it's going to be on the feast day of the Passover. That's what it's going to be, regardless of what the enemy says. So you've got this very, very dark shadow here. And notice in verse 2, Jesus says the Son of Man is betrayed. He knew that one of his 12 disciples was betraying him. So you have this dark shadow also, that even among that little group of 12, there was a traitor. And that was Judas Iscariot. So that all these dark shadows are here. And now comes the big contrast beginning at verse 6, where you have a woman of Bethany who is just as a bright shining light in the middle of all this darkness, and performs perhaps the greatest act of love that Jesus had when he was on this earth. And we're going to go about this a little different way today. I'd like you to page a little bit. We're going to have kind of a Bible study here. This account of the anointing of Jesus at Bethany is found in three Gospels. It's found in Matthew right here in chapter 26, beginning at verse 6. It's also found in Mark chapter 14. And I'd like you to kind of page to that and keep a finger in that. Mark chapter 14, it's in verses 3 through 9 there. And the account is also found in John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. And there's very, very often where there's one gospel will give you a detail that the others won't. And the Holy Spirit writes this way for different reasons, I'm sure. One reason is to get us to search Scripture, and another reason is that different gospel writers are emphasizing different things. We're going to see an example of that a little bit later on, where it's going to say in Matthew that his head was anointed by Mary, and John says it was his feet. They're emphasizing a little bit different thing, but we'll get into that in a minute. We're going to look then, we're going to be going and looking at these three accounts. But it starts out, we're going to be jumping off here from Matthew, and we're going to look at verses 6 and 7 first. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. Jesus sitting at the table. All of a sudden, this woman comes in without speaking a word and has this alabaster box of very precious ointment. She breaks the thing, and Matthew says she pours it on the head of Jesus. Now, we look at a few of the other Gospels. For example, when you look at John chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we find out that this was quite a gathering of people. It wasn't very large, but there were some very important people there. Then John chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 reads this way. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. So you had, the meal was held at the house of Simon the leper. Now, Simon wasn't a leper anymore. He had been a leper. And Jesus had cleansed him. And only God can do that. So Jesus was showing that he's the Son of God by doing this. But the name's still attached to it. This is Simon the leper. You know, the guy used to be, but he isn't anymore. So he was there. The disciples were there. Martha was there. And her sister Mary was there. We find that out. And also Lazarus was there. He's the guy that had been dead for 4 days, and Jesus called him out of the tomb. This is quite a group of people. Plus, the Son of God is there. So here you had this other gathering in secret in the big palace of Caiaphas, the high priest. You had all the big religious people, all the leaders of the church, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and then Caiaphas, that big group meeting over there, and then in this home, this little group of people. But which group would you rather be with? I'd want to be in that house with Mary, Bethany, and Jesus, and the rest of them. So as they're sitting there, Jesus is eating, and Mary comes and breaks this box and pours the ointment on the head of Jesus. Now John, if you look in John a little bit down, a little bit further down, he says it a little bit differently. He says in verse 3, then took Mary, now he calls her, he identifies the woman, it's Mary, Mary of Bethany. Matthew just calls her a woman. John says it was Mary, so we learn that. Then took Mary, I'm in verse 3 of John 12, a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now, first of all, this was very, very expensive ointment. And when the box was broken, the whole house was filled with the smell of it. It wasn't cheap perfume. This was very costly, probably worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. And every time I read this, I can't help but remember the time back in Beaver Dam at Good Shepherd when we had a member back there who had a brother that raised roses. Not the common roses, but he was involved in trying to develop special roses that had a very, very fragrant smell. And he gave her one, and she brought it over to me and said, could we put it on the altar? So we did. We put it on the altar that night, a Saturday night, and I walked into church on Sunday. I could smell it. One little rose up on the altar, and the smell of that rose permeated the whole church. I've never smelled such a beautiful flower in my life. It must have been very expensive. You couldn't buy them in the regular stores. Same with this ointment. It was extremely expensive. Now, we seem to have a contradiction here, don't we? How can it be that Matthew says she poured it on his head and John says she anointed his feet? Well, as you try and picture it, if you've got somebody sitting and you take a a jar of ointment and you pour it on the person's head, what's it going to do? Stay up there? It's going to run down, isn't it? And there was so much of it that it ran down all the way to his feet. Matthew says she poured it on his head. And John doesn't say she poured it on his feet. He says she anointed the feet of Jesus. So both are true. There was oil on his head. There was oil on his feet. Now, why does Matthew tell us that she poured it on his head? Matthew is trying to emphasize this, that Jesus Christ is the great King. And if you do some reading, you look in the Old Testament, I'm going to read this to you, you don't have to look at it, but way back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, the prophet Samuel is going to anoint Saul to be the king or captain of Israel. Listen to what he did. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" This is where Saul was anointed to be king. And it was a custom in the Old Testament that when a king was anointed, you know, we have ceremonies in Washington, don't we, swearing in for the king. Well, they anointed the king by taking some oil and pouring it onto his head. That was the sign that God had anointed this person as a king. So when Mary of Bethany came in and poured this oil on the head of Jesus, Matthew was zeroing in on this thought that she is anointing Jesus as the great king. A king of kings and Lord of lords. Now, John emphasizes this from a little different point of view. The Gospel of John, more than any of the others, emphasizes the divinity of Jesus Christ. Remember, John's Gospel starts, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He starts taking the same verses you find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and applying them to Jesus Christ, saying that this man is eternal. He was with God. He is God, and he created everything. And so here is this Son of God who is so important that they take this very precious ointment and anoint his feet with it. See the different emphasis. And you pick this up when you look at the different Gospels. But both of them are right. The head was anointed and the feet were anointed. And this took place, by the way, not in the great big temple that was worth millions of dollars. And it didn't take place in that big palace of Caiaphas where these other guys were meeting. It took place in a home. And I will just contend that when we see the last day, you know, we looked at the judgment last time, didn't we, when the Lord raised everybody from the dead and said, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink." I believe that the greatest good works are going to be done right within the four walls of the home. That's where it's done. That's where it's done. And that's where this is done. So the deed has been done, and now you see the darkness coming out again. We're going to read back in Matthew chapter 26. We're going to start reading with verse 8. "But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, 'To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' When Jesus understood it, he said to them, 'Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial.'" Now, if all you had was the Gospel of Matthew, it would sound like all the disciples were viciously criticizing this woman, which they were. But there's a little more to it. Turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 12. And here John gives us an insight into how this thing actually got started. And so you find a lot by comparing. And a lot of times, by the way, in the sermons here from Water of Life, you may hear things that you don't see in the text. And they're gotten from other parts of Scripture. I try to alert you to that when I do it, but sometimes I may not. Sometimes it may like sound like things are being pulled in from out of nowhere, but it's not. They're from other parts of Scripture. When you search, you'll find it. And here in the Gospel of John, you find it. Look at John chapter 12, verse 4. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. So this is how it got started. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? So now you put two and two together. Judas is the one that started the criticism. And the other disciples sound, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. And they joined right in. And it sounds real good at first, doesn't it? I mean, who is against giving something to the poor? Now, who's against that? But the Holy Spirit tells us what the problem is in verse 6. This he said, not that he cared for the poor. Judas didn't care about the poor. He could have cared less. This was a cover-up. It was a camouflage. And you learn something here. Very, very often, the enemies of Jesus Christ try to cover their motives. They try to conceal the hatred that they have for him and make it look really good. But Judas didn't say that because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the bag and he bare what was put therein. He was the one that kept the money. And he was a thief. And he kept siphoning some of it out. His hand would go in, pull it out. And then when he saw all this precious ointment, which could have been sold for hundreds of thousands of dollars, could have gone to his pocket. And he saw the thing poured over the head of Christ was more than he could take. And so he flew off the handle. And the other disciples followed along. Sometimes the people of God are deceived a little bit too for a while. Until Jesus set them straight. Notice the word, we're back in Matthew 26 now. Notice the word in verse 8, the word waste. And I want you to think about that a little bit. The word waste. To what purpose is this waste? What is Judas really saying? He's really saying this. Jesus Christ is not worth having that ointment poured on him. That's what he's saying. This is the same guy that's going to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That's his opinion of Jesus Christ. The big question always is, what think ye of Christ? What do you think about him? You think like Judas did? He's kind of an imposter? Or do you think that he's the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that his blood is so precious that it's going to give you eternal life? If you really believe that, you're not going to consider this a waste. But that's what Judas did. Considered it a big waste. Jesus defended the woman. She didn't have to defend herself. Jesus defended her and said, why are you troubling this woman? She has done a good work on me. And here again, there's another contrast, isn't there? The very same thing that Judas calls a waste, Jesus calls a good work. I want you to remember that. Same thing's going to happen in your life. If you're living for Jesus Christ, there are going to be people that are going to think you are wasting your life. What a waste! Well, are you going to listen to them? Are you going to be swayed by what somebody else says? Or are you going to listen to Christ and then hear what he says? I don't care what anybody else thinks about what I do. doesn't make any difference to me. I certainly don't care how children of the devil evaluate my life. What I care about and what you care about is what Jesus Christ says. And if he says, man, this is a good work, who cares what somebody like Judas says? His opinion doesn't count. Snakes can't evaluate anything. And that's what they are. Children of the devil. So Jesus defends her. And now he says something in verse 13, which is absolutely amazing. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall this also, which this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. There's something about what she did that is very, very key to the spread of the gospel throughout the whole world. And this, I think, is why the devil tried to stop it. This woman had a faith, the likes of which you didn't even find in the disciples right now. It was a knowledgeable faith. How did she get it? How did she get it? And we don't have to guess about this. We know. Look up Mary of Bethany in the Concordance and see all the places the Lord told you. Only three places. But remember, one of the times is that it's in Luke, Luke chapter 10, that Martha had a meal and invited Jesus over. And while Martha was in the kitchen cooking the meal, what was Mary doing? She was sitting at the feet of Jesus hearing his word, wasn't she? That's what Mary is noted for. She was the one who was sitting there listening to the word of Jesus. In our day, we would say she was studying Scripture. This is his word. And Martha came and criticized her and said, Lord, tell her to come in and help me. She's leaving me to do all the work. And Jesus said to Martha, 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 you're careful and troubled about many things, but there's one thing needful. And Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. You want a faith like Mary of Bethany? Then go and do thou likewise. Now you meditate upon the word of God by day and by night, and you're going to have the same kind of faith she had. If you don't, you won't. It's as simple as that. Now, there's one thing that I'd like to, one thought I'd like to end the sermon with, and that's it's found in the Gospel of Mark. Mark mentions something that Matthew doesn't mention and John doesn't mention. And it's in Mark chapter 14, verse 8. It's just one little phrase that I want you to keep with you as long as you live. Mark chapter 14, verse 8. Notice what Jesus says about Mary of Bethany. She hath done what she could. And this is precious. This is precious. God never expects you to do what you can't do. He's not that kind of a God. He only expects you to do what you can do. And very often it seems like what we can do just isn't enough. Remember the time when Jesus had 5,000 people out in the wilderness. They were all hungry. He had to give them something to eat. They didn't have anything except one little boy had a few loaves of bread and some fish. And he gave them to one of the disciples and told them to bring it to Jesus. And the disciples said, well, there's a little kid here that's got a couple loaves of bread and some fish. But what are these among so many? That's not good enough to do anything. But the kid did what he could, didn't he? He did what he could, and he brought what he had, and he gave it to Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He gave thanks, and he started distributing it. And all somehow it multiplied. And everybody was fed. They all had enough. Nobody went away hungry. And there were a whole 12 baskets full collected after it was all over. Now here you have a meeting of some very, very powerful people plotting the death of Jesus. And what can the disciples do? Now, what can Mary of Bethany do? She can't stop that. She can't take a sword and go and fight for Christ. But she could do this. She had that ointment. And it's all in the broken box, isn't it? This wasn't a jar where you could unscrew the cap and drop a little bit out and then save the rest and screw the cap back. And it wasn't like that, was it? It was a box. And you, if you broke the box, it all came out. So Jesus was either going to get all of it or he wasn't going to get any of it. And you see, that's the way it is. That's the way it is with your life. You can't give part of your life to Christ. That's not going to work. He wants all of it. He gave you all of his. He wants you to give him all of yours. And it's always a total commitment. A partway commitment never works in this. You either give him everything, or you might as well not give him anything. It doesn't count. She gave him everything. The broken box, that's what it is. That's what spreads the gospel. The gospel spreads by people who are willing to die for it. Not somebody who just gets up and says a bunch of good words, but they live it. Their life becomes broken for him. That's what it is. That's what you can do. You can do that. Now, it may not seem like it's enough, but Christ will use that. She have done what she could. That's all Jesus asks of you. Just do what you can, and he'll take care of all the rest. Now, we'll close now with a prayer.